I will ask you to open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the 12th chapter. And this evening I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section of Scripture, and I beg your indulgence as I do so. I'll begin to read at verse 1. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. The parable recorded in our text is, comparatively speaking, unusual, different from the rest of the parables. Numerous historical thoughts are suggested in this parable concerning the history of the Jewish nation. Indeed, one writer, in commenting on this parable, came to the conclusion that it is a historical parable, which he believes gives briefly the history of the Jewish nation from the Exodus to the destruction of Jerusalem. The parable is most assuredly pointed. So pointed is it, in fact, that the hearers of the parable would have difficulty not understanding its message. Because of the significance of this parable to the time in which Jesus lived and taught, I think it is necessary for us to spend some time examining, at least in brief, the details of the parable. As we look at these details, we may say to ourselves, well, this is not really all that relevant to me and to our time, and yet, if we carefully engage in the study of the parable, there are great lessons to be learned here. I particularly want you to look at verse 12. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. I have entitled this lesson, Clinging Obstinately to Sin. And verse 12 indicates that was the exact response of the people to whom the parable was spoken and for whom it was intended. They clung obstinately to their sin. But now let's turn our thoughts to the points recorded in this parable. We are introduced, first of all, to a vineyard. And clearly, from scriptural reference, the vineyard refers to the nation of Israel. You might want to turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. And we begin at verse 1 of Isaiah 5. And here's what we read. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? But now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Clearly, as I said, the vineyard is Israel. And we notice that the people who hear this parable are aware that it is spoken against them. The people who hear this parable immediately are able to make the connection. For if you were carefully listening as I read both the parable and the passage from Isaiah, you notice that there are some similar pictures, well-known pictures from Isaiah 5 that are included in the parable in Mark chapter 12. And these people are aware of the prophecy of Isaiah. They know the book. And when Jesus begins to speak, they know the subject of which he is speaking. Then in the parable, there are the husbandmen who are the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, it was not all that unusual for there to be an absentee landlord who would rent out his land to others. In fact, we are told historically that there were a great many very wealthy Jewish people who owned property, who would rent their property and live in some distant place. As we read the parable, and as we look particularly at Isaiah 5, we notice that the landowner has done everything that he can possibly do to give advantage to the vineyard so that it will produce a good crop. Ah, but he is an absentee landowner. And distant ownership gave rise to irresponsibility and corruption. And we also are told in the parable of servants whom the landlord sent time and time again. And who were the servants? They are the prophets whom God has repeatedly sent to Israel. These servants were sent to collect the rent for the land. It should have produced a great crop. The crop should have been sold. Money should have been plentiful. And it was reasonable that the landowner should be paid his due for his renting the land. But what happened? Well, these prophets who were sent, these servants who were sent, were treated shamefully. The Bible says that they even killed some of them. How very tragic. But even Jesus, in Matthew 23, at verse 37, is heard lamenting over the treatment of Israel of the prophets of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chicks, and ye would not. These are tragic words. Words in which Jesus speaks volumes of the history of Israel's treatment of the prophets. And then, in Acts, the 7th chapter, and at verse 52, the preacher Stephen asks a pointed question of the Jewish leaders. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed them before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Truth hurts, doesn't it? And rather than be affected positively by the truth, these people who heard the question, which they knew was a question asked of them in really an accusatory way, what did they do? Ultimately, they killed Stephen. Then, as we read the parable, we notice that mention is made that repeatedly, now think about that, he didn't just send one servant to collect the rent. Repeatedly, the landowner sent his servants hoping to collect his due. The fact that God repeatedly sent the prophet speaks volumes to me of the long-suffering nature of God. I want you to think about this a minute. The landowner had legal rights, and he could have exercised those rights. God could have ended his relationship with ungrateful Israel at any time he chose, and he would have been absolutely justified, legally and ethically, in doing so. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and read some verses with me. Verses which help us to see the nature of our God. Beginning at verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much afterward in the abominations of the heathen, polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending. Now look at this. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. But look at those words. Why did he do this? Why, over and over again, did he send the prophets to his people? Because he had compassion on them. If we learn nothing else from this parable in Mark chapter 12, we need to learn the lesson that God is long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long suffering to usward. And he goes on to say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long suffering of God. Well, the parable goes on to talk about the landowner sending his only son, his one dearly beloved son. Now the son will come and speak with greater authority, surely, than did the servants who were sent, because he is the son. And I'm sure that on the father's mind and the landowner's mind was the fact that surely they won't treat my son the way they treated my servants. Surely they will listen to my one beloved son. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the writer of the book records this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Isn't that not exactly what the parable says? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, God spoke for hundreds of years through the prophets. But in these last times, he's spoken to us by his Son, by his heir. His heir has come to reveal the commandments of the Father. And how was he treated? Well, not a bit better than were the prophets who had come before him. When he came, they killed him and threw him unceremoniously out of the vineyard which belonged to his father. I want to go back to this passage in Mark 12 for just a minute. And there is a verse at which I particularly would like us to pay just a bit of attention. It is at verse 8. And they took him, the son, and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, knowing clearly that this is a reference to Jesus, Jesus knew, as he spoke these words, that this is a reference to himself. And here is another indication of his knowing that he ultimately is going to be killed by his religious enemies. There's something said in the parable that gives us an insight into the thinking of these wicked husbandmen. They thought if they could kill the heir, they could come into legal possession of the vineyard. Priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were so jealous of their position, their power among the Jews. They would do anything to preserve it. There is a little indicator in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verses 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles. I look especially at verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Our place. Oh, they were jealous for their position. And they wanted nothing to happen that would endanger their their power, their position, their role as leaders among the people. But Jesus then makes another reference in the parable. He makes reference to the fact that the vineyard is going to be given to others. And the others to whom he refers were the Gentiles. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus never shied away from making reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the fold of God. But I want you to turn in your books to the book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 23, and our young people have just spent a lovely week of time studying from the minor prophets. But in verse 23 of Hosea 2, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." This passage is quoted over in Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 25. And clearly it is a prophecy of the inclusion of people who are not God's people. Those were the Jews. And the people who were not his people, but who would become his people, were the Gentiles. And I have a strong suspicion that those people who heard these words, those Jewish leaders, were not thrilled with what they heard. You see, in Jewish thought in those days, any spiritual equality of Gentiles with Jews just did not compute. So what Jesus said was offensive to the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. But they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So how did they respond? What was the response? Well, we read it a while ago in the 12th chapter. That verse I ask you to keep in memory. Verse 12, "They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." They tried to find a way to lay hold on him, to arrest him. But these people who are so jealous for their position are also filled with fear of people. Often that is the way it is with the people who find themselves in error. They can be bold when all of the circumstances are exactly as they should be for them. But when the circumstances are just a little iffy, their boldness turns to flight and fright. So they left him. But here's the point. There was no change. Jesus had spoken clearly, had talked clearly of historical facts relating to the Jewish nation. And they knew it. And I recall the little saying, "Those who do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its mistakes." And these people were not learning the lessons of history. They knew. You see, it's one thing for something to be so subtle that you don't get the point. But they knew Jesus had spoken the parable against them. And there was no change. There was no learning. They were clinging obstinately to their sin. That brings me to this question. Why in the world do people cling obstinately to sin? Is it possibly because they think that God is so distant, so uninvolved, so unconcerned with human affairs? In the 94th Psalm, beginning to read at verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when you be wise. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And what the psalmist is saying is, if you get this impression that God is so far away that you can do whatever you would like to do and he will not see and you will not be held responsible, you are very wrong. God sees. God knows. But that's one reason I think that people do cling obstinately to sin, because they just think he is not involved. You know, when we go off to college, parents are left here, students go there. Now, while I was at home with my parents, I would not have ought to do this thing, whatever it may be. Now I'm over here, away from my parents, and they cannot see me. They cannot hear what I do. They have no idea. So I can do what I would like to do, and they'll never know. I've got a newsflash. They seem to always find out. But that's our thinking. Distance. Well, God is distant from us, we think. So we can do what we like. Is it possible that people just believe that God will not ever punish them for their sins? Perhaps. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Coming home yesterday, Joyce and I were driving along, and as we drove on I-10, people whizzed by us. They weren't going 70 miles an hour. They were going perhaps 80 or more. I don't know whether they had radar detectors. I don't know what their thoughts were, but I have a strong suspicion that most of them were thinking, I'm not going to get caught. So if I'm not going to get caught, I will not be punished. And if I'm not going to be punished, I'll just do what I want to do. Not very long ago, Joyce and I were driving out toward the hill country. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we were just driving along, minding our own business, driving the speed limit, perhaps a little less. And on a little hill just up above the highway, I noticed a car. I thought, well, hey, driving less than the speed limit, everything's fine. But you know what you do? You look in the rearview mirror, and the lights came on. I told you, that guy is going to stop us as sure as God made brakes. Well, you know what? He did. He pulled around and got right behind me and followed me for a long time, then turned on the lights. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I think he just needed somebody to wake him up, so I really think. But he comes up beside the car, and I've got my two licenses out, and I hand them to him, and he says, "Mr. Hudson, where are you going?" I told him where I was going. He said, "Oh, I'm just checking on you. And I wanted to tell you, you just wanted somebody to wake you up. That's what you wanted." And he gave me my licenses back and said, "Have a good trip." Doing nothing, got caught. Got caught doing nothing wrong. But I didn't get a ticket. Is that why people do what they want to do? I'm not going to get caught. I'm not going to be punished. God will not punish me. God loves me. Is that why they cling to their sin? Is it possible that people value their own ways so highly that they minimize a relationship with God? Once again, in the book of Psalms, in chapter 10, and at verse 4, the Bible says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Notice the word pride. I'm all about me. It's all about me. My relationship with God really isn't all that important as long as I can have my way. Is that why people cling obstinately to sin? I want to have my way. And my ways are just so important to me that I don't really have time to think about God. Here's another thought. Is it possible that there are people who just refuse to admit they are wrong, that they've made mistakes, that they've sinned? Obstinate refusal to admit, and that's perhaps the situation with the people to whom Jesus was speaking in this parable. But if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, listen to what the writer says in verse 1. And he's writing this to people who should have known better. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." I can find fault with you. That's what they were doing, judging others. But the writer says, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, you are guilty of the same things. But they refused to admit they were wrong. They refuse to admit their mistake. Is it possible that there are people who just enjoy their role, their position so much that they really don't have time for a relationship with God? I think that something that is said over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 addresses itself to this idea. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men..." And so many people are affected by this malady, men pleasers. "If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Is that why people cling obstinately to their sins? I'm sure that I could go on. There are many, many reasons why people do cling to their sins. But listen, folks, not a one of those reasons is worth the consequences of doing so. Not a one. So I wonder, will we make the same mistake these stubborn, obstinate people made against whom Jesus spoke this parable? "I'm going to continue doing what I do. I'm going to continue enjoying what it is that I'm doing. Even if it's wrong, I don't care. I'm going to do it." Is that our attitude? Those who do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. David is going to lead us now in the invitation song. And I cannot help but think, as he does so, of the long-suffering nature of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a wonderful message that is. And yet, there comes a termination point. For according to Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, during my lifetime, I can repent. I can turn to God. I can be obedient to God. But once I come to this termination point, it comes for all of us, it's too late. But in the meantime, God doesn't desire the perishing of a single soul. Both Old and New Testaments have said the same thing. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. The issue hangs on your repentance. That was the issue for these priests and scribes and Pharisees, not willing to repent. I'm going to have my way, no matter what it hurts, no matter whom it hurts. I'm going to have my way. Obstinance. I'm thinking of the book of Jonah, another of those books our young people studied this past week. I'm sure that Jonah believed with all his heart that there was absolutely no reason for him to go to Nineveh and preach. These are sinful people. They are not about to change. But he came finally and began to preach. Simple message. Just a few words, as a matter of fact. And he moved on to another place, same message. And the first thing you know, these sinful, awful people were repenting. They were not clinging stubbornly to their obstinate ways. And from the king to the lowest of the people, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. I wonder tonight, will you repent of your sins, whatever they may be? If that repentance includes the need for you to go further in an initial obedience to the gospel by your being baptized into Christ, fine. But you're not going to do that unless you repent toward God, unless you change your heart in such a way that it leads you on to your obedience. I'm concerned about Christian people. Yes, I'm concerned about those who are out of Christ and lost because they are. But because I know so many Christian people, and because so many of them are dear to me and I love them, known them for years, I'm concerned with impenitence on the part of Christian people. I'm concerned that so many of us go happily through life giving lip service to God, making a show. I'm here. My name will be checked in the morning as present.
Good.
Should be. And where are the others? But what more than that? Are there things about our lives that need to change? Do we cling obstinately to sin in our lives? While David leads us in the song, if you've been clinging obstinately to your own sinful way, I would urge you to repent of that. Make whatever changes need to be made. As a Christian, if you need to change, ask God's forgiveness. If you need our prayers, I'd be glad to pray with you. And if you need to be baptized into Christ, don't cling obstinately to a way of life without the Lord. Repent. confess your faith in Christ and be buried with him in baptism. If you need to do that, whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.